So I just like to introduce sort of the idea and the concept of apologetics and what is apologetics, and is it apologizing for your faith? No, certainly not. So we know that's not what it is, but I do often find that people don't really understand what apologetics means. And when I first became a Christian, I heard a lot about apologetics. And I just thought, I mean, it sounds great, but I have no idea what that really means. And so apologetics is about providing a defense in favor of the Christian faith. And I'll give you an example. We get this term from ancient Greece, where in the court, the defendants would offer their apology when being put on trial. And this is what we read about in a lot of Plato's works. When Socrates was put on trial and the accusers made all their allegations and their cases against Socrates, that he was corrupting the youth, etc., etc. And then Socrates had to provide his apology. That was his defense. He's not apologizing for the crimes he committed. He offered his apology. That is his defense. And so, in the same way, today, when people put us on trial, as it were, and make all sorts of accusations and allegations against the Christian faith, that's what apologetics is. It's offering our apology, our defense. And so, when thinking about apologetics, the first verse for me that immediately comes to mind is from Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, which is this, as follows. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. It's a great verse. I think within this verse stands the three pillars of apologetics. The first pillar, to know that Christ is Lord, where it says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. You must know Christ as Lord. And pillar number two of apologetics, prepare yourselves to give an answer for the hope that you have. That's the second pillar of apologetics. And the third pillar is this, to communicate it in a Christ-like way. That is, as it says at the end of the verse, with gentleness and respect. These are the three pillars of apologetics, and you must have all three pillars. And if you don't have all three pillars, and remove one of them, the whole thing falls through. As an example, you may have the first pillar that you know that Christ is Lord, and you may have the second pillar that you know all the answers to all the big questions, which would be quite amazing, by the way, because I certainly don't. And if you took away that third pillar to communicate it in a Christ-like way, that you may communicate what you know with gentleness and respect, the whole thing collapses. You must be able to do all three, with apologetics. It's about knowing Jesus, sharing our defense of Jesus, and doing it in a way that glorifies Christ. And I think most commonly among Christians, we have the first pillar that we know that Christ is Lord. We like to think that we have the third pillar in place, that we can communicate this in a Christ-like way. But I think a lot of us, by no fault of our own, lack the second pillar, which is that we are able to give an answer for the hope that you have. And that seems simple, but when you are put on the spot with all sorts of hard questions, it's really difficult. And some of these big questions are really, really hard. And the first thing I would say is, it's okay not to know all the answers. Nobody knows all the answers. And when you are confronted by things like the problem of evil and suffering, the authenticity and reliability of scripture, you're on the spot. These things are hard to answer, especially with some of the more emotional ones where we don't have all the answers ourselves. So hopefully at this apologetic seminar, we're just going to go over some of these big questions and talk about how we can best prepare ourselves for answering some of those really hard questions and sort of share some thoughts and have some discussion time between us.
Great, thank you. Now you may have come with some questions, and we'll be taking those in a moment, but just to say there are normally, you can almost have a set of headings of what most of these questions come under. They might be about science and faith, they might be about how can God of love allow suffering, and things like that. And I don't know, Will, did you want to kick off on that latter one about a God of love and suffering?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's probably the most common obstacle to people coming to faith is this whole question about why do bad things happen to good people? Why is probably someone in this room going to get struck by cancer and die, you know, before their time is up? Why does, you know, somebody, some godly person get killed in a car crash? How does God allow this to happen? Just to help me out, you know, God's supposed to be omnipowerful, omnipresent, omniscient. You know, how can somebody like that, you know, either they're not really omnipowerful, and so they actually can't prevent things from happening, or they can and they don't care. So you know, this is a huge sort of issue. And just to kind of get the ball rolling, and I know I'm not the only person in the room who has lost a child, but you know, my wife and son were killed in a car crash, and I had to really sort of think through why, you know, if there was a God, why did he allow that crash to happen? Because actually, you know, he could have just leant down and just one of the steering wheels, he could have just moved 10 degrees 3 or 4 seconds before the impact, and you know, it would have just gone like that. It would have been fine. You know, why couldn't you do this? So I went through, you know, I had to really kind of think all this through, because if I was going to believe in a God, you know, I didn't want to believe in a God that woke up one morning and said, what am I going to do today? Oh, there's a really nice, functional, normal, happy family down there. I'm going to cause mayhem. My plan for today is there's going to be that car crash down there.
Can I just chip in a minute there, yeah. Bernard? Were you in faith? Were you starting on your faith journey?
No, I was a nominal Christian, yeah.
Yes, but you were a Christian.
I would have ticked the C of E box on my next on my next of kin card. But I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, no.
Yeah.
So how do I, you know, how have I been able to come to a living faith, bearing in mind that this has happened? And so the way I have thought it through, and my learned theologians on my right will probably have much deeper theological insight into all of this, but it's really all to do with free will. And, you know, you can't program someone to love you. Can you imagine if you're a great inventor and you're thinking, I'm a bit lonely, you know, I really, really want a lifelong companion who's going to love me beyond measure. Da-da. You can't just program that. You have to give that person free will. And so we were given free will. And when God gave us free will, the risk of that was that we were going to use it in ways that would end up harming ourselves and harming our relationship with God. And so we now have free will. I have free will to flip my brain, get my AK-47 out here and shoot everybody. You know, I could, you know, we all have that capability in us because God has given us that free will. And then I remember thinking to myself, yeah, okay, well, but surely God could intervene at some stage. So God could have intervened to stop Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. I mean, we're talking about saving 50, 60 million people here with only killing 3 people. You know, God, surely you could have done that. And I had this conversation in my mind. And God then said, okay, yeah, I'm really happy. I'll take out all the mass murderers, Will. That's fine. And then God then says, but, you know, kind of any murder is pretty bad, isn't it? And I then go to God, yeah, I agree, Lord. Yeah, can you just take out any murderers in humankind? And God says, yeah, fine. Goes like that. They're all gone. They're all gone. All the murderers have gone. And I'm thinking, yeah, this is rather good. And then God says to me, Will, paedophiles, rapists, surely you don't want them in your world as well. And I'm thinking to myself, that's a jolly good idea, Lord. Can you deal with them as well? He goes like that. Boom, they're all gone. And then God says to me, right, you know, robbery is, you know, those awful people who bluster their way into an old person's home and not, you know, and then steal everything from them. Surely, Will, you don't want them in your world. And I go, that's absolutely right. Let's get rid of anybody who steals. And then God says to me, Will, have you ever stolen? Oh, actually, Lord, can we leave? Can we leave the robbers, actually, you know? And so that thought made me realise it's impossible to draw a line anywhere. And so we are left in this fallen world where bad things happen to good people and good things irritatingly happen to bad people. And God is in control. God could have intervened to stop that car crash. And the thing is, I think a lot of the time we don't know when he does intervene. And, you know, when I look at the miracle, I mean, it is a miracle that I'm sitting here in front of you. If you kind of knew my background and my past life and my rebellion and all the rest of it, it can only be by the power of the Holy Spirit that I got converted and I'm here now. But we have got this free choice, this free will. And so we're in these in-between times where God doesn't want to just neuter us. I mean, imagine if a young man over there, he wants to go free climbing up Yosemite, no ropes. Andrew, Dad, is going to be, you cannot be serious, you know. Can you imagine if God says, no, I'm not going to allow anybody to hurt themselves. Nobody's going to die now in this new world. So tries to go up Yosemite and slips and falls, but God's there to catch him. And he's just thinking, well, this is crazy. There's no danger in this. Can you imagine what that world would be like if we were all in cotton wool and we didn't have the free will to do crazy things, to make mistakes and sometimes kill ourselves in the process? So I believe in a loving God who knew Anna and Jamie were going to die. He knew that before Anna and Jamie were even born. And he chose not to stop them being born, knowing that what was going to happen to them. Because actually, I've got Eleanor and I had 8 hugely happy years, which have left a wonderful lasting impression on me and hopefully have made me a better husband for Lucia. You know, so God has redeemed that situation. But he did allow it to happen. And personally, I'm happy with that.
Thanks. Thank you, Will. Either of my other colleagues wish to respond or add to that?
I think it's a brilliant and moving answer. I mean, the only thing I would want to add, and it's implicit in what Will's been saying, is that God is a God of love who has a plan for us, his great rescue plan. We're in this situation of misusing our free will because of what we call the fall, when Adam and Eve went their own way. And ever since then, God has been putting into effect his rescue mission for us, which reached its acme with sin. With sending Jesus to come into our world, to take our fall, and not only to do that, to die for us and to be raised from the dead. And so God has been, his major concern has been rescuing us, and the prospect which lies beyond that is the glory which is to come. So we see this not just in terms of what is past, not just in terms of the pain in the present, but in terms of the glory which is to come. And that is that gives it an altogether different perspective, which people who are not of faith, you know, they would just think, oh, those last couple of sentences were total nonsense, I guess. Mm. But they're not.
I believe in a God that does not intentionally or maliciously cause people to suffer, but I do believe in a God that brings life and goodness out of suffering. And I'll use as an example, an example I've used fairly commonly, is my mum suffered with my mum had cancer. It was really quite horrendous. It was a very distressing time for her, for the whole family, and etc. etc. It was, you know, a blessing of the Lord that she was healed. She was cured of her cancer, and although that was a really awful thing, I've met so many people that are so grateful to my mum because she's been able to pastor to them in a way that she would never have been able to because had she not been through what she went through. And also, although there was a great suffering with what my mum experienced, my mum herself will tell you that she doesn't wish that it would never have happened because she's been able to draw close alongside people who are going through a similar thing, and that's been what she considers to be quite a privilege.
Thank you. We've heard enough from the panel to start with. Is anybody got a question to follow up on any of that, or a supplementary that relates to God and suffering and free will and so on? And if not, oh, sorry, Catherine.
I work with a lot of people who are suffering, a lot of cancer patients. I helped out an AME the other night, and the suffering is overwhelming. You want to help everybody. And people come, yes, with physical illness, but they come with everything else, their family problems. What is an ideal answer? And I'm very limited in what I can say. I probably already say too much. I can't really share my faith in an obvious way. I'm tired. What do I say to a mother who is going through, I don't know, a sixth cycle of chemotherapy? She has twin babies, and she's got a prognosis of 6 months. And she says, Catherine, why would God allow this to happen to me? And I've had people say that, and I've said, well, God has a plan for everyone. But because I'm a mother, I'm thinking, oh, why would God allow that? And I don't know what to say to those people. I want to give them something that they can take away, that's going to touch them somewhere, something of God that they can take away. And I just don't know, you know, what to say in those circumstances.
Mm-hmm. So everybody's aware of what Catherine was talking about. She's painting the scenario at work, working with people with cancer. They're bringing not just the illness, but a whole life context and situation, and they may be terminally, prognosis may be terminal with that, and they may have a very difficult situation, and they ask Catherine the question, you know, why would God allow this? And Catherine has very limited opportunity to say something, so what she's asking the panel, my esteemed colleagues, she's asking the panel, what would be a good answer in that situation?
And your answer,
also. Thank you, Heather. Would anybody like to kick off on this one? I'm looking at you, Bill.
Shall I? I think we need to take your professional role out of it, because obviously you're limited. You know, you can't start praying with people because you get sacked.
I do secretly.
Okay. But let's say this was... Not in an NHS environment where you're working and you're paid to do that. So this could be, you know, a friend of yours, couldn't it? Interestingly, there's the children's worker at the Source Church in Brackley, Pippa. We just found out last Thursday she's got a terminal diagnosis and she's got three young children. Yeah, so this is, you know, very current for us. Whoa. I think there's all the normal things, just like being there for someone, listening and weeping with them. We're mad if we think we can suddenly, hang on a moment, I got a recording of what so-and-so said at the apologetic seminar. Let me just recite 20 minutes of why God is... You know, that's this isn't the right kind of context for that. But if you have a like a snatched conversation with somebody in that situation, it's really, really tough. I think the first thing I do is I just shoot an arrow prayer and saying, Lord, I can't do this in my strength. I'm totally out of my comfort zone here. Would you speak through me? And then just say, it's complicated and there's loads of mystery around this, but what God wants you to know most of all is he loves you beyond measure and he will never, ever leave you. And what you're going through now will pass, and what awaits in the future is a future where there is no more cancer, there is no more suffering. And what he wants for you now is to have that relationship with him. So you have that assurance, not just for you, but for the kids who are going to be left behind. It's really, there's no pattern.
Are you saying, therefore, you're kind of ignoring the death, let's put it bluntly, you're ignoring the fact that there's a death in between because you're saying your life is continuing?
Well, just that death isn't the end.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, there is no hope.
You have got life.
Yeah. There's no hope in atheism. I mean, I don't know this situation, but obviously if someone's an atheist, you know, you might be able to say, well, if you don't believe in anything, then your death will be the end. But how about going on? Because actually the whole thing about the Christian faith is this great hope. And Jesus has been the trailblazer. We know this is going to happen because Jesus went through death and came out the other side. Obviously, somebody is a Christian. It's an equally hard conversation, but, you know, you just need to encourage them that, yes, the pain and separation of death is going to be bitter and painful as it is for anyone. But you know that heaven's going to be a place of great reunions. And the children you leave behind will know that they will see you again because death isn't the end. That's what you say to a Christian.
But you don't ignore the death that's coming or the suffering that's coming. Mm. You walk with them, as we've been saying, through their pain. And that lovely verse in John 13, I think it is, where the death of Lazarus, what did Jesus do?
He wept.
He wept.
Mm. And... As Will said, sometimes that's all. That's the main thing that we've got to do. We've got to point to the glory, but that doesn't take away the pain. Mm. And we have somehow or other to walk with people through that pain.
Mm. I think, you know, the fact is, Catherine, in your situation, because you only have a very narrow opportunity, it's incredibly hard.
Mm.
I think for the majority of us, what we need to take out of this is that, you know, the sovereign God paints a bigger picture. And that walking with is very important. My experience with a good deal of people who died with cancer is that you walk with them, you pray with them, yes, you cry with them, you accept their anger and their denial and everything else, and you walk with them to a place of acceptance of what is to come and peace in the presence of Christ, because they know that there is hope and that the God who is sovereign over both life and death will continue in life to look after their family, and in death to accept them in Christ for that eternal glory that is our hope. And so there's a continuity there.
It's easier when they're Christians already, because sometimes I do come across people who are Christians already.
Yeah.
And you know, because they'll say they're Christians and they'll talk in a way that you can tell, and then I can talk a little bit more because they've already...
Mm.
And if they're not Christians, in my experience of ministering to those who weren't Christians, was simply to talk in terms of my own hope and my own experience of loved ones who've died, and the difference between knowing they're safe in glory and they're not safe in glory. But doing it very much as kind of, this is how I have addressed this, this is how I felt about it, and this is the hope that I'm living with, and this is hope you too can live with. And sometimes that's led to fruitful conversations, other times it's not been the right time, they've not been in the right place in their own coming to terms with things. But I've also seen people healed of cancer, and you know, we kind of hold out that hope until we know it's not going to happen. Can we?
Sorry, I was just going to say that I think God uses suffering actually to draw us to Him, and it's to make us turn to Him. So when people start questioning, I think it's part of God's plan for them actually, so that you're there to say, you know, that God wants you to question, He wants you to be searching for Him and searching for answers, because if you haven't got that starting point, then it, do you see what I mean? Mm-hmm. Am I kind of making some sense? And I think taking Annabelle and Edward, for example, as a church, we grew so much through watching. So at my last church, the vicar actually died of cancer with a young family. But watching them go through that and how we all learn so much about dependence on God and how God works through horrendous circumstances, but we all came to have a much deeper understanding of God. And if you ask Annabelle now, she would love to have Edward back, but she wouldn't change what she's learned through that process. And I think God hugely uses suffering to make us depend on Him.
And C.S. Lewis famously talked about pain as being God's megaphone, I think.
Yes.
God's
megaphone. And that's been something that people have taken umbrage and offence at, but in an exaggerated way, you can see why they do. But I think it's actually saying something that's quite important.
I think that at the heart of it also, there's our own response to the pain. You know, the pain can be a positive thing, or you can grow hard and bitter and turn inwards, in which case it's a very negative thing. And I've always drawn great inspiration from the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, who at the age of 13 suffered a spinal injury which confined her to a wheelchair for the rest of her life. And she has a worldwide ministry through song, through painting, through writing, and through speaking. And it was only a matter of, I think it was about a decade or so ago, I heard her speaking in Salisbury Cathedral, and she said, you know, I can honestly say to you, I would rather be in this chair and have the relationship with my loving Heavenly Father that I have, the intimacy with Him that I have, than actually have my whole body. Because I've got this now, it's fantastic, and I'll have my body in the future. You know, so I can't lose. And I thought that was wonderful. This is a person who's grown through the experience. She's never been healed. She's had countless prayers for healing. Never been healed physically. But spiritually, she's a giant.
Yeah.
Wow. And she has ministered to so many from that place.
Mm-hmm.
Any other questions related to this, or should we move on to another subject?
I'm just an observation, really. Both of my parents and Paul's father had dementia, which seems to me to be one of the cruelest things, because the person is stolen. And, first Paul's father, who fortunately was able to go into long-term specialist care, but he lasted for 10 years, disappearing before our eyes. And then my father, and then my mother. It's a very cruel situation.
Yeah. And we shouldn't belittle that either. You know, there is huge suffering. Mm. And we are called to walk with people in that suffering and to undergo that suffering ourselves at times.
But I have to say, my mother ended up in a Roman Catholic specialist care home where the activities worker observed that she liked singing. So this beautiful lady would go and sing hymns with my mother almost until she died. Mm. And I thank God for her.
Mm. Mm. Thank you.
I think it's also really helpful when somebody asks you that, who has changed, because you have to say, I don't know, I know God loves us and I know He loves you, but I do not understand suffering either. I think to be with somebody in their lack of comprehension of why something so dreadful is happening to them, actually, that solidarity can be really helpful.
Thank you. Let's move on from that particular subject. Anybody got any other questions? I see a hand over there, Harry.
I work with lots of people who are 25 to 35. I don't know, I'm joking. Not emotional at all. they're of the modern generation, born in London. God, what's God relevant to me? So it's just like, how do I even open a conversation? They're just like,
He's not on Facebook.
I don't know how to even open the conversation. Yeah. It's just, I'm kind of like, depending on my brother who loves me, he's just like, well, I just don't believe in a God at all.
I spend a lot of time with people who they're interested in talking about it, but So it, as opposed to a dialogue, it's two monologues, if you can sort of see what the difference is. And so they asked me a question. I could see by the time I've even started my response, they're already waiting to come in with their rebuttal. And they're not interested. I find these to be by far the most difficult conversations is with people that are indifferent. Because when people are passionate about their atheism, at least they're passionate about something. And when people are indifferent, they don't care whether God's real or not. That's really hard work. And I find in those situations, I mean, just me personally, I benefit a lot more from talking much more about my personal emotional experiences than I do any sort of academic argument you could make. Yes, I agree that those are particularly difficult situations. And so for me, especially with school friends who have no interest in it and talking about the historicity of the resurrection or anything of that sort. But some of them have noticed that I'm a slightly different guy than I was a few years ago. And that does seem to have an impact on them. So I think with those people, being Christ, hands and feet in front of them, I think is the best testimony that...
Can I ask Jacob? Sorry, Peter. Do your friends do they read the horoscopes? You know, could Harry try and find a way in? Because I think
spirit. We're not encouraging them to read their horoscopes.
No,
he's not encouraging them to read.
Okay. No, sorry. But you need to be able to.
So do you read your horoscopes? So if you do, therefore, why don't you?
Because they're into spirituality, aren't they?
Yes, yeah, very much.
The whole New Age movement, Burning Man in California, you know, it's they love the New Age movement. So it's where we find. Tim Keller uses this analogy: if the atheist or the disinterested is like a block of rock, a sort of a cliff face. It's no good putting your explosive charge just on the outside and then blow it, because it will just blow off like that. What Tim Keller says, you have to find this kind of this common point, this little point of interest, which is like the equivalent of drilling a borehole in there, and then you can put in your explosive charge, and that potentially will bring the whole thing coming down. So I'm just wondering,
So we're now moving from horoscopes to you talking about people drilling and blasting. Is this being recorded?
it's a good point, actually. I have a lot of friends who are, I'll say something, they go, oh, you're such a Leo. What does that mean? And I said, why do you believe this to be true? And a lot of them are very spiritual. I just feel the universe speaks. I find it bizarre. I find it so bizarre. So I asked them, why do you believe in that? And they fail to provide an answer for that. And that does often lead to some better conversations. But it is interesting. I think people are interested in a spirituality that doesn't require any personal investment or accountability.
I think we have this God-shaped gap in us. All of us have it, and I think situations of pain can actually open that up. It's the whatever analogy we're using, the crack in the face. You remember that Bolton Wanderers footballer who died playing football, died in inverted commas 4 or 5 years ago, maybe a bit longer. What were all the Wayne Rooney's, etc., saying in their tweets? We're praying for you. So there was it drew out. So the Guardian was writing these learned articles about why people were talking about prayer in moments of crisis. They couldn't work it out. But nonetheless, the question was there, and it came out of, it seems to me, a God-shaped gap.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they probably don't believe in God, but they'll pray.
But they believe in something. Maybe that's the point. Even an atheist believes in something.
Yes.
It's just a negative statement of what they believe in.
So when Wayne Rooney, I don't know much about him, but I suspect that he doesn't really know what he means, but he's actually using a language which is more or less the same as you and I would say. We were... this guy who happened to be a Christian.
I had a friend whose way in was to hear people saying, check out Q or whatever, say, oh my God! And that's what she used. She would immediately say, yes, well, God is with you. I'm very happy to help you because I know that That is what I would like to do in the name of God. And that was her way of seeing, seeing an opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And it did take people by surprise.
Yes, absolutely. Heather.
Yeah, I don't know if this is appropriate at the moment, but with Christmas coming up, I have two grandchildren who've never been baptised and their parents don't, etc., etc. I'm very happy to talk to another Christian about God, Jesus, everything. But I have not the ability, and I can talk about many things, but the one thing I can't talk, seem to talk out this for is saying, you know, about Jesus. And I'd be grateful, because I feel that this might be, with Christmas coming, this might be a time for my these two to be taught a wee bit more about Jesus instead of all the presents they're going to get. Yeah, I'm open to suggestions, really.
Can I just say, in terms of linking back to what Harry was saying, there's always this thing about sometimes we can work so hard to find an opening, whereas what we need to be praying for is sensitivity to the openings that are already there.
Yes.
And
yes.
You've just mentioned the fact that there's Christmas coming up.
Mm-hmm.
So that does actually provide a number of different opportunities to talk about what your understanding of Christmas is.
Mm-hmm.
Without feeling like you're lecturing them or bashing them over the head.
Yes.
But you're picking up on points that they may be making. I'm so excited about Christmas because...
Yes.
And you say, well, I'm so excited about Christmas because I'll be celebrating the birth of my Lord and Saviour.
Yes.
You know, and, you know, it just...
They're 13 and 9, and they know I go to church, so... thank you.
I think what often my experience of dealing with younger people, like my next-door neighbour's children, for example, is that... When they talk about, I'm not interested in whether there's a God or not, or whatever, what they're usually saying is, I'm not interested in the established, defined, codified form of religion
yes.
that we see as Christianity.
Yeah.
And let's be honest, in many ways, it's been discredited for an awful lot of people.
Yeah.
But what we're talking about is being part of a community that is committed to a relationship with the living God. And that's often called the invisible church, but it largely meets itself and meets together and manifests in the visible church. And I think what you need to do is actually be looking at connecting with the reality of real faith, not the image that they have got from the media or from wherever else, where God really doesn't exist at all. It's the straw man of Richard Dawkins rather than the reality of the faith that we are seeking to live out.
So last night I said, oh, I've got a weekend, I'm actually going to a weekend, all weekend I'm going to church. And she went, blimey, that's a lot of praying. But actually, everybody would enjoy a discussion like this.
Yes.
I mean, actually, it's a really good conversation, which you don't have down the pub. So she thought, blimey, she could see a prospect of 16 hours of prayer. It was like, you've got to be kidding.
Oh, yeah. I'd like to see anybody signing up for 16 hours of prayer.
Well, exactly.
I was just going to say on what Peter was saying about Wayne Rooney and prayer. It's just amazing when there is a disaster or a calamity, the number of people that will suddenly want to say a prayer, and there are so many dormant seeds there.
Mm. Like with Princess Lauren.
We just
yeah.
I mean that, in a sense, that was completely over the top, but people centred on someone that they didn't know to pour out this grief.
Mm.
But there's just so many dormant seeds, if we could just find that drop of water.
Yeah, Chris,
I'm just making maybe a comment just on evangelism or speaking to people about Christ. And my own experience has been is that the worst thing you can possibly do is to try and measure your success in any situation. So the best thing to do is learn how to say the word Jesus or church or inner circumstances which are not normal to you. One of the things I always find very interesting about, maybe not this church, but certainly some churches, is that Christians find it very difficult to say the word Jesus to another Christian. So if you can't say that to another Christian, it's very, very difficult to say somebody's not. But basically, the whole thing is just practice and doing it, and eventually it happens. But if you're measuring it all the time, then you get so discouraged by it, and you just need to learn the words and the phrases. Mm-hmm.
What do you mean by measuring? Do you mean as in, I said something and that didn't work?
Yeah, that didn't work. You know, here I am, I've been praying for this people for the past 4 years, and still... the most important thing is to do it, and then by doing it, you learn the experience of it. And I don't want to make a crude parallelism, but it's true. The quality of your pitch has very little to do with how successful you are. It's the number of times you do it.
Thank you. I think the other thing, if I can quickly comment on that before taking other questions, the other thing I want to say is actually sometimes we're guilty of talking about church all the time, yes, when we ought to be talking about Jesus. Because people don't want to identify with church, but maybe they want to identify with Jesus. And there is a common, there is an awareness of this person called Jesus that is around, and people make him out to be whatever they want him to be. But actually, maybe we've got a bit more of an understanding of who he really is. And we get more penetration by talking about the person of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And I've got several hands waving at me now, which makes it quite difficult because Will's also now trying to ask questions as well.
I've only got a short comment. Which
Lorna. We'll go to Lorna and then we'll go to Pauline.
You don't know what effect what you've done or said has, and you just have to leave it in God's hands, and that sometimes it takes up to 12 people to actually say something or to put their little 5 pence worth in before God intervenes. So we should never say, well, we haven't had an effect. We just don't know those seeds we've helped plant, what will happen. So we just have to trust.
Thank you. Mine
ties in a bit with what Gillian was saying about the lady in the queue saying, oh God, when she dropped her shopping. There's a lovely story. I think I actually heard John Stock say it. I've never heard him speak sometime. But you, in a railway carriage, I think he had his dog collar on, but I'm not sure. It'd be quite unusual in a railway carriage for him. And a whole load of people came in and started effing and blinding, and oh Christ this and Jesus that. And he just quietly said to them, do you mind me mentioning this? But I find that really hurtful because you're talking about a friend of mine. He was able to go a little further on. I mean, it wasn't a great evangelistic moment, but he did have a slight opportunity. I've never had the courage to do that.
Okay, thank you, Paul. I have a feeling I need to come to Will before I come back to Catherine, unless there's somebody else who wants to ask a question. So, go on, Will.
Yeah, can I ask a question? Jacob.
Jacob,
the Old Testament gives us a very clear account of creation. 7 days, and then we can date 43,000 years or whatever. How do we reconcile that with the evidence that's in fossils and stuff like that, which dates the age of the planet 4.36 billion years?
Yeah, well, good question.
it is a good question, because actually I think it's really important, and especially with younger generations growing up grounded in science and a predisposition of there is a direct conflict between science and faith, and there's this very strongly perceived tension between the idea of six-day creationism and the evolution of the Earth and the universe. And I mentioned this before, actually. I did a Science and God talk before our church, and I made the massive fail of saying you cannot seriously believe in six-day creationism because we have all this evidence. And that's like, I would not be that bold now. But what I would say is you do not need to put all... To me, it's not a salvation issue, to be honest with you. But if we're going to go for text, I'm slightly nervous talking about any sort of Old Testament text and Hebrew with these guys next to me. But the word that is used here for day, in early Genesis, is a word called yom. And yom has, from what I saw, up to 4 different meanings. One of which is a day, as it would be any other day that we have. But that is not. It can also be a limited but long finite period of time. So if you assume that for a moment, and assume that that is what the author is trying to use, the order in which the days take place compared to how we see the evolution of the universe is happening according to the mainstream scientists now, you can actually draw what is quite a scarily close comparison between what early Genesis tells us and what modern scientists are telling us. And bear in mind, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. The Bible is not designed to give us a historical or numerical account of what happened with the Big Bang and the creation of the universe. The only thing that
from what I get from Jen, and everyone reads it differently, everyone will take different things from it, and that's okay. I think that's good, actually. What I take from Genesis is the creation of the universe was a process. I think that's why the author makes a point of mentioning all the different days. It was a process to create the universe, and the key word was that it was created. Mm. And for a long, long time, there was some serious beef between religious people and secular people, because secular scientists argued something called continuous creation, some of the theories before that, that the universe never began to exist. The universe is eternal, always existing. And this was the main conflict, because the Christians said, no, read it here in Genesis, in the beginning. And, well, Edwin Hubble's discovered some things, and fast forward to the 60s and 70s, and Penzias and Wilson, a couple of the guys, they were like, Big Bang. The Big Bang. The universe has a beginning. And there was a huge uproar, and the Christians were like, oh, we told you this already. But, this is one I probably get the most when people are trying to poke holes. So I find that when I'm having any sort of discussion with an atheist, I like to provide my own arguments. Yeah, I'll provide some supporting points, and I find that atheists don't provide their own arguments from my experience. They just sort of try to poke holes in Christian ones. And the main one I get is you cannot be serious in believing that the universe was created in 6 days. And I don't think the author of Genesis is seriously trying to give us a historical numerical account of the universe. And I don't believe that there's a direct conflict here. And to be honest, I think most people that use this argument use it because they try to justify, because they don't want to have the accountability or responsibility of knowing that there is something greater than themselves that they might be contributing to, or you know, that they're accountable for. I think a lot of times people trying to get out of having to concede that there is a God that created the universe.
I agree with that very, very much, and I think those first 11 chapters of Genesis are what we call prehistory. They are by no definition of history. Can you actually see them as history? They're pre any recorders. And I just think it doesn't make... I think the key things to draw out of those are some things you said, plus the fact that God created, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good.
Mm. Yeah.
And I think that's why that guy that Paul met just put his arms around him.
Mm.
Well, he had that sense, you know, that he was part of God's image. And that message is so lost in our deterministic, fatalistic society.
Mm. I think it's also, if you really want to have some fun in those conversations, and I mean fun, then you could ask whoever it is that's asking these questions about 6 days of creation or whatever, ask them how evolution works. Because they won't know. And the reason that they won't know is because Darwin's theory of evolution is no longer taught as such. It's not what Darwin put forward, and it wasn't his originally anyway. But there's some very good books by various scientists who down the ages have said, well, it's quite obvious that this survival of the fittest cannot work on the basis that is laid out. Simply because, for example, if birds evolved from some other form, For however long that took, and evolution says it will take a very long time for one, even one thing to mutate over a period of time and develop, then those birds would have been prey to absolutely everything while they were flapping around with half-formed wings. That's just one example. But basically, evolution as a theory is forever evolving itself. And it's not solid ground. Every single discovery they make just means they tinker a bit more with the theory. I had this years ago, I had a long discussion about the whole thing, and it's shifting ground. If you attack somebody about the evolution, you discover that actually they just change the theory to fit.
Yeah.
So, you know, you don't have to be on the back foot, but as I say, you're not going to win an argument, but you can have a lot of fun along the way. sorry, Chris?
You hear this question a lot, and there is a sort of underscript to it which says that if God obviously didn't create the world in 7 days, then Jesus obviously didn't rise from the dead, although that's not quite how they put it. And whenever anybody asks me that, I tell them there is no record in the Bible of the world having been created in 7 days. There is a record in the Bible of the resurrection of the body, and there is no record. One is a historical event, one is quite a different event, and to take it literally is just as absurd as to ignore it, if you see what I mean. But I think it's a very good debating point, because you can always then go on to the resurrection, which is a historical event very well attested to.
Thank you. Yes, and if we had time, we could talk a great deal about the historical evidence for the resurrection, but no doubt that'll be another preaching series at some point. Can I just ask, we've only got 5 minutes left, so I want to make sure if there's something we haven't covered as a subject, something different to what we talked about already, that somebody wants to ask, then now is the time to ask it before we run out of time, otherwise we'll simply follow supplemental questions and comments. Is this a new subject?
Yes, completely different.
Go on then.
I've got lots of friends who are Muslims. I had a coffee with my Muslim friend, and she started talking about the fact that she'd gone on a pilgrimage to Mecca, and that she'd been unwell, and she was well during these days, and this is obviously her established faith. How do I have those conversations without saying, actually, my faith, which is what I want to say, is the real faith.
So how do you talk to somebody of another faith
yes.
about how your faith is actually...
The true faith.
The true faith.
Yes.
And how's this wrong?
I really felt terrible because we had 2 hours and I thought I could have said something about Jesus, because she just went on and on about Mecca and what she'd done while she was there.
So repeat, you can repeat it.
I was just going to do exactly that. So the question is how you actually address issues of other faiths and... politely, and as Jacob was saying about the whole apologetics thing, with due reverence and care and so on, how you actually demonstrate that your faith is the real faith. Let's start with Peter.
I love the illustration of the elephant and the blind men. You possibly know this. There were three blind men who went... didn't know what an elephant was like, and one went up and felt it and said it's a wall. Another went up and felt its tusks and said it's a spear. Another went up and felt its great nose and said it's a snake. And then they were all very partially true in their insights, but they couldn't see the full thing. Now, the king who put the elephant there is, and who was able to see it, is in a sense a bit, we would claim, and people of course would say that this is triumphalist and so on, but we would say that we, because we've seen something of the fulfillment of this, we can see things more clearly. It doesn't mean that your Muslim friend is wrong. Though she may be wrong on many points, it doesn't mean that she's totally without truth, without understanding. But she hasn't got the fulfilled truth, she hasn't got the complete truth. And that is why a presentation of the Christian faith which emphasizes fulfillment, i.e. that the Christ actually fulfills so much that is within Islam, or particularly within Judaism, for example, to take the big monotheistic religions, is, I think, the way through. Am I making sense?
Yes. Mm. Okay. Sophie, I don't quite agree with that. That Muslim has a faith. We can't dismiss that.
No, we're not dismissing it. But we are, I think, saying that she has a faith, and that is to be appreciated and valued. But there is actually something. That there is a fulfillment of that which she hasn't, for whatever reason, ever had presented to or understood or responded to. Well, we're not. Okay.
No.
Okay.
But you're saying that therefore the Muslim faith is a kind of sub faith of the Christian faith.
I'm saying that it's an unfulfilled faith. I mean, I think if one looks at Judaism, you perhaps have you see it more clearly. Judaism was the faith that in which Christ was brought up, and which all of the apostles were brought up, and they entered into something which didn't, in the case of Judaism, didn't deny it, but there was something far greater that was added to it, which fulfilled.
So I think it's probably a bit of work on the fulfilment picture, but sorry, Jacob, and then...
Yeah, so I think we'll close. It's only a short one. I only asked to answer because I find myself in that situation. I have a friend who's a Muslim. And I found, I mean, obviously, you have to sort of feel out the person and what they're like and where they're at. I found it with my friend quite easy to ask them, like, who do you think Jesus is? Because he features in the Quran, and they will answer that question. They will tell you who they think Jesus is, and they might not, but they might ask you, who do you think Jesus is? And then I found it a way to sort of offer my faith without being intrusive. And instead of offering them my faith straight, I offered them the opportunity to ask me about mine. Mm-hmm. And if they do ask you that question, then you can tell them what you believe about Jesus. I think at that point you can just pray and that they might seek more truth and that the Lord might work away in their hearts.
Okay. Morris?
One of the things which I think you can ask is, what does Islam teach about how sin is dealt with? In Christianity we have a clear answer. In Christ's death and resurrection, sin is wiped away. There are other questions as to why God had to choose that path. But in Islam, I'm not clear that they actually have a theology of dealing with sin.
They don't.
No.
It's all to do with the balance, the scales of... And only Allah knows which way you're tipping.
Yeah.
But anyway, I think for some of us, we would say, well... I mean, I would want to be very clear about the fact that not all faiths are the same, but I wouldn't want to hit your friend square between the eyes with that fact. And my neighbour is a Muslim, or a family of Muslims, non-practising, but we have a step-by-step conversation. So we can talk about prayer, but we talk about answers to prayer. We can talk about Jesus, but we talk about Jesus who wasn't simply a prophet who died, but is a living one, and then we can get on to talking about proofs of the resurrection, if you like, and the historicity of those claims. We can talk about scriptures, and I can say, well, you know, basically Christianity is built on the foundation of the Old Testament, which are the Jewish scriptures, and actually the Quran goes off at some kind of tangent, rewriting earlier history. So I think you have to pay respect to what they believe, you have to honour what they believe, but then you have to actually highlight what the differences are in a way that actually shows that there is a reality, a historicity, a reality, and if you like, a superiority about the revelation. And I think that's where you get into the fulfillment. You know, the full revelation only comes through seeing the incarnated Christ who reveals to us the nature of the Father. You see the Son, you've seen the Father. That, there is no claim like that in Muslim faith, nothing like that in the Quran. You know, it's a dictation, basically. That's how it's seen, a dictation.
Might this be an opportunity for a mini-series on differences in faith so that we're all clear? So I know when we lived in St Leonard's that we were on a training ground for JWs and Latter-day Saints, and we were given some literature about things to say to actually address when they were coming around trying to convert us to their version of Christianity. Yeah.